Well, in February of this year, the residents of a Russian city named Chelyabinsk got a surprise that they will not soon forget. On a memorable day last February, a meteorite weighing well over 1,600 pounds streaked through the afternoon sky at a speed of 41,000 miles per hour. That's 60 times the speed of sound. The massive space rock exploded in midair over the city, generating a flash of light that was brighter than the sun, and a shock wave that broke glass throughout the city and left about 1,500 people in emergency rooms. Here's a glimpse of what the Russians witnessed that day. All right, pretty amazing, isn't it? The thing that amazes me about that video is you can hear the Russian music, but nobody says anything in the cars. I don't really get that, but there's no question that that flash of light generated by the meteorite was impressive. But today, as we look into the Word of God, we're going to learn about an infinitely greater light that came into the world 2,000 years ago and left in its wake a shock wave that continues to reverberate around the world, even to the present day. So if you have your Bibles with you today, turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 18. This morning I'm going to read from the Pew Bible. So if you have that Bible, it's page 750. John chapter 1, hear the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." The Word of God this morning, and thanks to God for his inspired Word. Well, we're in the middle of our Advent series right now. And you'll recall from last week that John the Apostle, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus who talked with Jesus and ate with Jesus and walked with Jesus, describes Jesus here at the beginning of his gospel as the Word of God. And he uses here language which brings us back to the creation narrative in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis begins with those famous words, "in the beginning," when God spoke and the universe began to exist. And here in the book of John, we learn that Jesus is the eternal Word of God who pre-existed with the Father in eternity, through whom the entire physical universe came into being. In the first three verses of the prologue, which we started last week, we saw John's emphasis was on the deity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is foundational material from which we Christians get our doctrine of the Trinity, one God who exists in three different persons. But as we continue along in John's prologue today, we discover that John continues with this creation motif from the book of Genesis. But today he's going to switch the metaphor slightly. He's going to help us understand something else about Jesus in his person and in his work. Now last week, the metaphor that John used to teach us about Jesus was the Word, the Logos. And his point in those opening verses was to show us that Jesus himself reveals the heart and the mind of the invisible God. And so if we want to know who God is, if we want to know what God is like, we need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. But this week, the metaphor switches slightly from the Word that sounds forth to the light that shines forth into the darkness. And with God's help this morning, we are going to look at three truths from our text about the light that has been sent into this world by God the Father. First truth will be the source of that light. The second truth will be our responsibility to reflect that light. And then the third truth is our response to that light. And so three truths about light this morning. Well, let's begin this morning by considering the source of light that we discover in verses 4 and 5 of our text. You know, it's interesting to note John introduces two different words in the prologue, which he develops throughout the rest of this gospel into major themes. The first word that he introduces here is the word life. It's a word that occurs in the Gospel of John more than 35 times as a noun and more than 25 times as a verb. One of the most familiar verses in the entire Bible that speaks about the life of God is found in the book of John. John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Life. Eternal life." You see, John's entire purpose in writing this gospel is that we might believe in Jesus and consequently that we might have life in his name. John chapter 20, verse 31. And so this first little word is life. In him was life. But the second word that John introduces here in the prologue is the word light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And notice with me how John connects these two concepts together. These two concepts of life and light, just as he does a few chapters later in chapter 8, verse 12. Listen to these words from the lips of Jesus that reflect the two themes introduced right here in the prologue. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light and life. You know, it's no coincidence, friends, that Jesus and John both tie the concept of life and light together. For every one of us knows from personal experience that these two things are connected. Just think for a moment of the realm of nature, and you will discover very quickly that very few things on this planet can survive and thrive without light. You know, this summer I bought a canoe. And for a little while, I put the canoe on my grass in the backyard. And when I moved it, guess what I discovered? A nice patch of brown, dead grass. You see, grass and anything that's green needs light to undergo the process of photosynthesis. If plants are to grow and develop the way that God intended them to, they need to have light. You know, without light, there are no plants. And without plants, there are no animals. And without animals, guess what? There are no people. In the natural world, light is essential for life. And that's why in the book of Genesis, the very first thing that God creates is light. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we read, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that it was good. And it's only after he creates that light that he establishes that distinction between the day and the night that he creates anything else. And so, brothers and sisters, light is life-giving in the realm of biology, in the realm of creation. But you know, light gives life in other ways as well. You know, I personally love the winter. I love the snow. I love the winter months. I can't imagine not living in Canada and seeing the snow every year. But I know for a fact that many people, perhaps some of you here today, struggle deeply with depression and sadness during this time of the year. The days get shorter. The green grass disappears under a blanket of snow and the depression begins to sink in. And the medical community calls it seasonal affective disorder. You know how that disorder is treated sometimes? Light. They call it light therapy. You sit under ultraviolet rays for a little while and it begins to change your mood. But aside from this vital connection between light and life, which we all know, this connection that exists theologically here in the book of John, there are several other things that we can learn about Jesus from the nature of light. Do you know that light by nature reveals and exposes that which is hidden? Now, sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes it can be an uncomfortable thing. In our house, Leslie and I have hardwood floors. And about 95% of the time, I really like our hardwood floors. But there is one time of the day when I really do not like my hardwood floors. You know when it is? During the summer months, around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, just as we're sitting down to eat dinner, the light shines through our front window and it exposes all of the dust and the dirt and the hair that we didn't know was there. You can sweep the floors and clean them continuously. But every day around 4 p.m., the light exposes the dirt, and I suddenly have an urge to grab the broom and start sweeping the house. Light, by its very nature, exposes. It reveals. And sometimes it's a good thing. When we're working on our car in a dimly lit garage, we need the light. But other times, we don't like it at all. That is true in our day-to-day experience. And it is also true in the spiritual realm. You see, the light of Jesus Christ exposes. It exposes all of our sin. It exposes all of our darkness, our imperfections. And in the light of Jesus Christ, we begin to see our hearts as they really are. Light gives life. Light exposes and it reveals, but consider also for a moment the absolute purity of light. You know, light is unlike anything else in the created world. And even scientists do not totally understand what it is and how it behaves. I remember learning in intro physics that light is both a wave and a particle. It exists in a way that totally defies human logic. And isn't it interesting, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ is both human and divine in a way that no theologian can totally comprehend? Here's another thing about light. Nearly every created thing becomes defiled when it comes into contact with filth and with dirt. But light is one thing that remains totally pure and undefiled no matter what it touches. That's true of physical light. It's also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world as a little baby and he remained completely undefiled, completely untainted by sin. You and I come into this world tainted by Adam's sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ is totally sinless. And it's only by virtue of his moral purity and sinlessness that the Lord Jesus was qualified to die on the cross in the place of sinners. That's the only way that people like you and like me can be made righteous in the eyes of a holy God. When we believe in Jesus and repent of our sin, the perfect purity, the perfect righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. So that when God looks at us, it's as though he doesn't see any of our sins. He only sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. And so I hope you can see, brothers and sisters, why light is an appropriate metaphor to describe Jesus Christ. Jesus is the source of light. His light exposes all of our sins and failures. And just as light is both a wave and a particle, so the Lord Jesus has two natures that can never be confused together, that can never be separated. No wonder that Jesus called himself the light of the world. Well, we've considered for the last couple moments the nature of light, but let's probe the issue a bit further this morning. Let's see how light relates to this issue of creation as John connects these two things. In the creation narrative, God spoke, and the very first ray of light pierced through the empty void, making possible the existence of life on this planet. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the Apostle John is drawing here on the creation narrative for a very significant reason. You see, the creation narrative in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is a prefiguring of the Christmas narrative when Jesus came into this world. There is an intimate relationship between creation and Christmas. And John is trying hard here in the prologue to help us, the readers, put these two things together. That's why I've titled the message this morning, Let There Be Light. I mean, those are words that we normally associate with the book of Genesis. But here in the prologue, John associates them with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this connection between creation and Christmas shows us an astounding truth that I hope will become very real to you as you continue to study God's Word and as the Holy Spirit opens your eyes more and more to understand it. Do you realize, friends, that the physical universe around you is specifically designed by God to point you towards even greater spiritual reality? God has placed his fingerprints all over this creation in such a way that we will be pointed towards him. The great New England pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards, we're going to be learning about him next week in Christian Foundation. But Jonathan Edwards was one of the most brilliant minds in all of Christendom, and he kept a journal which he called Images and Shadows of Divine Things. And over the years, as Edwards observed the physical creation, he would walk around with this notebook, and by the end of his life, he had 212 entries in this notebook, things that he had observed in the physical created realm that reminded him of a spiritual truth in the Word of God. Edwards believed that everything we observe in this world is a type or a shadow that points us in some way towards the nature and character of our Creator. And this seems to be John's point here in the prologue, and really throughout the rest of the gospel. Notice in verse 9 that John does not describe Jesus merely as the light. He adds an adjective in there. He is the true light. And in the Greek language and worldview, that little word true or real is all important because it differentiates the earthly shadow from the heavenly reality. We might be tempted today to think that Jesus is like the sun, but John actually turns that upside down. Jesus is not like the sun. The sun is like Jesus. The sun that supports life here on earth was created to point us to an even greater light, the true light that would come into the world and shine on everyone. Keep this in mind as you study through the book of John. Jesus is described here in chapter 1 as the true light. Later on in John 15, he's described as the true vine. He's the true water that can quench spiritual thirst, John chapter 4. He's the true bread from heaven that alone can satisfy the hunger of the soul, John chapter 6. And so part of John's intention here in the first chapter is to show us how the physical universe reflects in a wonderful way the glory of God. And I hope that magnifies the glory of Jesus in your eyes this morning. The physical creation is an object lesson that points us directly to Jesus Christ. And that is why the psalmist can say with such bold confidence, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Because the truth about our God is constantly pouring out from the creation, day after day and night after night. To be an atheist is to be blind in a spiritual sense. To be an atheist is to live on such a sensual, physical, material level that you are unable to perceive the greater spiritual reality in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, the creation narrative in Genesis is a prefiguring. It's a foreshadowing of Christmas when that true light from God came into the world and pierced through the darkness of sin and despair. To claim to have spiritual life apart from Jesus Christ is every bit as absurd as to claim that you could live and thrive on this planet without the warmth and light of the sun. We cannot live physical lives without the sun, S-U-N. And we cannot live spiritual lives without the sun, S-O-N. When Jesus Christ entered into this world 2,000 years ago as a helpless baby, a ray of light pierced through the darkness. In the Old Testament, the prophet spoke about a light that would come from Israel as a blessing to the entire world. Isaiah chapter 9 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Isaiah 43, God tells his servant, "I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, as a light for the nations to open their blind eyes, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon." These are remarkable predictions from the Word of God about a light that was coming into the world. Predictions that were made hundreds of years before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And so Christmas reminds us of a new beginning. A new creation when light once again pierces the darkness and overcomes it and overpowers it. I love how John emphasizes that point in verse 5, the power of light to overcome darkness. And that's the way the Greek word should be translated there. It's the word to overcome. The uniform testimony of the scripture is that light overcomes darkness. Light overcame darkness in the book of Genesis. Light overcame darkness that first Christmas day when Jesus was born in the manger. Light overcame darkness at the cross when Satan was defeated and disarmed. And finally, light continues to overcome the darkness every time a lost person hears the message of Christ and is miraculously enabled by God to believe that message and to repent of sin. Listen to these wonderful words from the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, It is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And here's the key part. For God, who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a life-changing truth it is, my friend, when your eyes are open to see that Jesus is the ultimate source of spiritual life, and that it's by faith in His name that we can be born again, that we can have new life from above, that we can be new creations who live for His honor and glory. Well, as we continue to move along in our text this morning, we discover a second truth about light, and here it is. The light that comes from God is meant to be reflected to the world around us. You'll see that in verses 6 to 8. And in those verses, it mentions a man named John. And it's important to realize the John that's being spoken about in those verses is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And I'm not going to say a lot about John this morning, except to say he was the forerunner of Jesus. He was sent by God in order to prepare the way for the Messiah. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in Isaiah 40, it talks about a prophet who had come, crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. And that's exactly what John did along the banks of the Jordan. John testified about the coming Messiah. He urged the people to repent and to turn away from their sins. Just look down a few verses in chapter 1. You'll see the witness of John, the testimony of John in verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." You see, by telling the people of Israel about the coming Messiah and identifying that Messiah as Jesus, John the Baptist was reflecting the light that comes from God. You know, one of the early lessons that we all learned in science class is that the moon does not emit a light of its own. As children, we looked up into the night sky. We saw that a light was radiating from the moon, and we were tempted to think that the moon was producing its own light. But this, of course, is an illusion. The moon does not produce its own light. The moon reflects the light of the sun. And that's a good illustration for the ministry of John the Baptist. John was to Jesus as the moon is to the sun. He was merely a reflector of light, not the true source of light. And John makes that point very clearly in verse 8 of our text, most likely because there was a group of people living at that time who misunderstood the ministry of John. They thought that John was the light, that he was the Messiah. And so John corrects that error right here in the first chapter of his gospel. You know, although the ministry of John the Baptist was unique in God's unfolding plan of redemption, I want to suggest this morning we have a parallel role to play in our own day and age. We are moons that reflect the glory of God to the world around us. As followers of Jesus, transformed by the Spirit, made alive by His life-giving light, it is our responsibility to reflect that light to the dark world around us, so that everyone may know the greatness and the glory of our God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Himself uses this image of light to describe our roles as disciples. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Now, there are two different ways that we can follow the lead of John the Baptist in reflecting the light of God to the world around us. The first way is by declaring the good news about Jesus Christ. Do you know Christianity is more than just a lifestyle? Christianity is a message of good news that must be proclaimed with our mouths. We must tell people all around us that God created them, that He designed them to be in a relationship with their Creator. We must tell people that they are fallen, that sin has broken the relationship with God, and we can no longer experience His plan in our lives. We must tell other people how God responded to this need, how He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, and then to rise on the third day victoriously from the tomb. And finally, we urge people to repent of their sin, to turn away from it, and to confess Jesus as Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message, and we reflect the light of Christ when we share it with our friends and our neighbors and our acquaintances, in the firm conviction that God will use the preaching of His word to draw every one of His people to saving faith. But the second way that we reflect the light of Jesus Christ to the lost world is by performing the good works that the Spirit enables us to do. You know, as Christian men and women, our mandate is not merely to proclaim the gospel with our mouths. We must also live lives that reflect the values and priorities of the kingdom of God. They will see our good deeds, Jesus says, and will glorify our great God and Father in heaven. So we've seen two truths about the light this morning. Jesus is the source of light, number one. Number two, we learn from the example of John the Baptist that God desires His people to be reflectors of that light, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun. And now thirdly and finally, we learn in verses 9 to 13 that a response is required to this light. The first thing that you must notice in those verses, verses 9 to 13, is that the light from God is a universal light. John tells us in verse 9 that the true light which was coming into the world enlightens everyone. Now this raises a very important question for us right off the bat. What exactly does it mean that everyone is enlightened by the light of Christ? You know, there are some professing Christians who look at this verse and conclude on the basis of this verse that every person will somehow be saved. This is a view called universalism. It's popular in theologically liberal circles that deny the doctrine of hell, that minimize the necessity of divine punishment against sin. The universalist point of view that teaches that everyone will be saved, everyone will go to heaven, is attractive for obvious reasons. But unfortunately, it's a position which is refuted right here in this passage. For John says a few verses down the page, there are some who receive Christ and become sons of God, and there are others who reject Him, who refuse to come under His lordship. There's a second way that people have understood this phrase, that the light from God enlightens everyone. A couple hundred years ago, John Wesley and his brother Charles popularized a view that they called prevenient grace. Now, the Wesley brothers did not believe in universal salvation, but they did believe in this doctrine that they called prevenient grace. And prevenient grace is a teaching that holds that God inwardly illuminates the heart of every individual who has ever lived. The Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace teaches that the capacity to turn to Christ in faith has been restored universally, that God has shone this in the heart of every single person, and it's overcome the effects of original sin so that now we can all turn to Christ and believe the gospel. The Quakers taught a similar doctrine. Quakers taught that every person has within them a light, a guiding light, an inner light. And the biblical basis for that was this verse. But in contrast to the liberal doctrine of universalism And to the Wesleyan doctrine of prevenient grace, I want to suggest this morning that the enlightenment John is speaking about in verse 9 does not support either one of these views. Both the Wesleys and the Universalists taught that the enlightenment was inward. But the Greek verb that's used here in the text is photizo. And as Tom Schreiner and D.A. Carson have pointed out, this is a verb primarily speaking of external enlightenment. Not the light shining inside, but the light shining on the outside. And what I believe John is saying here is that the light of Christ and his gospel shines generally and externally upon all men, women, and children without discrimination. It shines wherever the gospel about Jesus Christ is proclaimed. Now, why is it that I hold that interpretation? Look down a few verses in the text. The light of Christ shines externally upon all people. But the fact of the matter is that not all people respond positively to that light. If John were speaking here about inward illumination of the heart, it would seem to me that all people would turn to that light and that all people would be gloriously converted. But this is not at all what John teaches here, because he tells us very plainly in verses 10 to 13 that the light that enlightens everyone is a light that divides the human race. This is a dividing light that creates a division between two groups and categories of people. Now think back again to Genesis chapter 1, the creation narrative when light shone into the darkness. What did that light create? A division. Created a division between the day and the night. And once again, here in John's gospel, we see the true light from heaven makes a division between two groups. On the one hand are the children of the day who allow the light of Christ to expose and to overcome the darkness. And on the other hand are the children of the night who run from the light, who avoid the light because they would prefer to live in darkness. Although the entire human race can call God Father in the sense that He's our Creator, John chapter 1 verse 12 makes it very plain that not every human being is a true child of God. The Lord Jesus came into this world as a human being, coming to His own people. Jesus came to His own, shining His light upon them, but they were unwilling to believe in Him. They were unwilling to turn to Him. Instead, the Messiah of Israel was persecuted and mocked and rejected and crucified. But in spite of that tragic rejection of the light, there is a note of hope and grace in the text. It ought to fill us with an overwhelming joy this morning. Listen to these words of grace from verse 12. And if you haven't committed them to memory yet, do it this afternoon. Hide these words in your heart. But to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, the light of God shines externally. It shines on all men wherever Jesus Christ is proclaimed. But this external enlightenment does not lead a person to salvation. To be born again, the Spirit must shine His light in our hearts according to His sovereign working. And John's message here is that we must go beyond simply hearing the message of Jesus. We must actually respond to that message by casting ourselves upon the mercy and the grace of God. If you think, my friend, that you are going to go to heaven simply because a baby was born at Christmas time, you are terribly mistaken today. If you wish to become a son or a daughter of God, it does not happen automatically. It does not happen universally. You must come as an individual. You must come and you must confess that baby as your Lord and Savior. You must bow your knee to Him and see Him as your King. Only those who receive Christ have the full rights of inheritance. Only those who receive Him are adopted into the family of God. And so to claim the life that Jesus gives, you must respond to the light that He shines. So the final application point of our message this morning is very simple, but it is profoundly important for us to consider this morning. Do you know, for the last hour, the light from God has been shining brightly upon you. The glory of God has been set before your eyes today through music, through prayer, through the reading and the preaching of the Word. God's light is right now shining upon you through these inspired words. But the fact remains that you must respond to that light in order to be saved. If our hearts are hardened, if our eyes are blinded by sin, all of the church attending, all of the preaching, all of the Christmas carol singing in the world will do no good at all. But perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit has been doing a work on the inside as the Word has been proclaimed. Perhaps this morning the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, removing those blinders, enabling you perhaps for the first time to see and savor the glory of Christ. Perhaps this morning you've been supernaturally touched by the Spirit of God, and the light which has been shining upon you for years is now penetrating the hardness of your heart. And if you sense that the Spirit is doing a work in you this morning, I urge you, do not leave this place until you respond to Him. You must receive Him as your Lord and your Savior. You know, the other evangelists tell the story about an innkeeper in Bethlehem who had no room for the Messiah. Don't follow the example of this man this morning. Make room in your heart and in your life for Jesus. Receive Him today as Savior, and God's promise to you is that you will be given the right to be called His child. I'm going to conclude our service this morning by praying a prayer. And if you've never come to the point of believing in Jesus and receiving Him as your Lord, I want to invite you to pray these words with me as a response of your heart to God's sovereign initiative in your life. And as I pray this, I want you to know there is nothing magical about saying words. The prayer is not what saves you. It's the faith in Christ. The grace of God is what saves you through faith in Christ. And prayer simply reflects the attitude of the heart. And so let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I've been brought to see this morning through your word that I am a sinner in need of the salvation that only you can provide. The Spirit has enabled me to see and understand this morning that my heart is shrouded in darkness, that I need your light to overcome it. I realize, Lord, there is nothing at all I can do to save myself. No amount of carol singing or church attending, no amount of good works or religion will ever earn me a place in your kingdom. So I come to you today, Father, in humility and faith, recognizing both my need for salvation and your sufficiency to provide for my need through the sacrifice of your Son. I believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and today I cast myself upon His mercy and grace, believing that He died in my place as my sin substitute. I believe Jesus turned away the wrath of God from my sins, forgiving them, removing them from me as far as the east is from the west. Lord Jesus, I make room in my heart for you today. I receive you today as Lord and Savior. I claim the right to be called your child just as your word promises. From this moment on, with your help, I give my life fully to you, to live it for your glory, to reflect the light of your Son to everyone around me. Help me, Lord, to honor you. Help me to advance the interests of your kingdom for as many days as you choose to give me. All of these things I pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, who I now confess as my Savior, my Lord. Amen.